Thank you, Brother Richard. Well, we're glad you can all join us here this morning, and we wish we could see Brother Bob Carnegie, but we're glad he can join us by his phone, and he is going to be leading our lesson this morning. I think he entitled his lesson, "Is There a Basis in the Bible for the Great Company?" So I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Mark. And it's good to be with you, brethren. By the way, you're not missing anything not being able to see me. I have here at my house, I want you to know an audience, I have little Alfie. He may occasionally respond to a point now and then. We'll hope not, but we'll see. Thinking about the manner in which we're meeting, I tried to come up with an idea that is actually takes advantage of the way we're meeting now, rather than Alfie, quiet. See, there he is already making a point. Just trying to take advantage of the way we're meeting now, rather than in some way or another, perhaps, being a little bit set back by it. And so the idea is what I'm calling a study discourse. We're going to look at, in fairly good detail, 80 scriptures thereabouts. And the idea is that you're all at home. You can be at your desks. You can put your books out, your translations. You can, I hope, have a pad there and a pencil, and you can write down every single scripture, and so that as we go over them, you can certainly review them in your various translations. But then when we're finished, you have a copy of all the scriptures to go back on your own to look at and meditate over. So that's the idea of our study discourse. A plethora of scriptures that we can later look into on our own. Now, a few weeks ago, there was an alternate view of the Great Company that took quite a beating in this meeting, I would say. Not in a bad way, but, and I thought it might be of interest to at least some of the brethren to get a chance to hear the other side that wasn't represented. Now, this alternative view is more popular among the brethren than we might imagine. They just don't admit it. Like the parents of that boy who was born blind. And when Jesus healed him, and the parents were confronted by the Pharisees, they weaseled out of confessing it was Jesus who healed their son, and instead said, "Go ask him. He can speak for himself." Now, the reason they wouldn't confess it was Jesus is given in John 9:22. Because they feared the Jews, that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, those who disagree with that which is believed by the leaders in any Christian body have usually had a tough time. And so they keep their counsel to themselves, as the saying goes. And we, like any other group, can be extremely harsh toward those who disagree. That's why we're known for our divisions. And that's why many choose not to share their real views with the brethren. That's too bad, because it doesn't serve our growth in grace or in knowledge. Now, actually, when it comes to the Great Company, an alternative belief is not as outlandish or without scriptural backing as was painted weeks ago. In Matthew 13:47-50, Jesus gives a parable about the end of the age and how it is at that time that those gathered in by the gospel net and deemed bad fish are separated and cast out into a furnace of fire. Now, regarding that furnace of fire, Malachi puts it this way in Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. There's the fire. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's Malachi 4. Alfie, stop that. As Bible students, we know that it is not a 24-hour day of judgment, but rather a 1,000 years plus a time of final trial. Now, getting back to Matthew, you're either an approved fish or you're a castaway. If a castaway, you go into the furnace of fire of the day of judgment. Now, let's look at what Paul has to say about the possibility of his being a castaway. This is in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, that sounds like Paul was well aware of Jesus' fish story. And he knew part of being judged a good fish was keeping his body under. Now, Paul's not talking about second death here. He's talking about being a castaway into the furnace of fire that is the judgment day. There's an earlier passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul lays out the possibilities between success and failure in this Christian way. This is in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 3:15. And it would be a good idea to look that up in your scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Now, this is a passage, amazingly, that is used to prove a Great Comedy class when it says no such thing. We shall see, but you decide. Paul says the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ. And then he warns, this is in verse 10, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now that's a warning. There is the acceptance of Jesus, and then comes the building upon it. Now why the warning as to the building? In the next verse, Paul says there are basically two kinds of materials with which one can build. A kind that is destructible by fire, another that is not. Here is verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones. Now, there are the indestructible examples. Now, as Bible students, we have inherited, to a degree, an over-analytical approach to Scripture. The Bible will say something very simple, and by the time we're finished breaking it into so many pieces, there is confusion galore. Paul is not talking about three classes here. He's talking about building materials and a healthy variety of them. Then he mentions another set of building material: wood, hay, stubble. The difference between these building materials is clear. Verse 14, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work, see, the building materials are work, not class. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, we need to read that very carefully and believe what it says. Who does Paul say gets a reward? If fire strikes this imaginary building Paul is talking about, what materials will survive? The first three, of course. What materials will go up in smoke? The wood, hay, and stubble. So which builders get a reward? This is not complicated. It's a simple lesson. Paul is telling these brethren, their Christian life will be spent in one of two ways. One, in a way that can survive the fire of great testing. The other, no such character. Now, there's a translation that makes clear what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble builders. We know they don't receive a reward. Paul's already said that. Verse 15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Well, what's Paul been talking about? A reward, whether or not you're rewarded. Now, here's the NEB of verse 15. If a man's building stands, he will be rewarded. If it burns, he will have to bear the loss. And yet, he will escape with his life as one might from a fire. Now, what's that telling us? The fire of test and trial, which comes upon the Christian to judge the materials of their building, is not the fire of second death. The fire mentioned here is one from which he will escape. They've made a failure of their Christian endeavor, but that has not eliminated them from the opportunity to, in the day of judgment, receive everlasting life on earth. Now, we heard weeks ago the objection to this. Oh, but they've given up their right to life. They've given up their restitution rights. Now, I'd like to suggest a Bible study principle here. It is, if we're going to base our belief in something, we must have a scripture upon which to base that belief. Now, where does it say in the Bible anyone has a right to life in this age and they give it up at consecration? Now, if that were so, can we answer why in every discourse in Acts, admonishing the hearers to repent, be baptized, follow Christ, not in one single instance are they warned they're giving up their life rights? Bible study principle. Don't base a belief on expressions or words, not even in the Bible. That's a point we make in our literature. For instance, where's the word Trinity in the Bible? Where's the expression immortal soul in the Bible? Purgatory. Where is right to life in the Bible used as regards the church in this lifetime? For that matter, where is the phrase great company in the Bible and applied to a secondary spiritual group? Now, this possibility of falling back into the state of condemnation with the world is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the possibility is always there that we can fall away into the condemnation of the world. But the condemnation of the world is not a forever thing. Stop and think about it. Why would God paint himself into a corner so that everyone that offers themselves somehow gets the right to life in restitution? And when they give it up to run for the prize of the high calling, so God has to then compromise to make them spirit beings if they fail. Brethren, what we give up are the things of this world and our flesh, not that which we do not have. It will take 1,000 years and then a time of trial for those in the kingdom to have access to eternal life. How is it that believing in Christ and making a consecration bestows upon us that which has to be so proven in the kingdom? But we argue, Jesus said, count the cost. Well, brethren, that cost is not giving up restitution. You can't give up what you don't have. The cost is what one gives up that is real in this life, including maybe life itself. Now let's prove that. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let me read that again. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus here defines the real sacrifice of the Christian life. It is not the prospect of restitution to come. It is that which they possess in the here and now. And brethren, search the scriptures. You'll never find Jesus saying anything else. It is in this context we find the phrase, count the cost, as if we're supposed to be so frightened. It's in verses 28 to 30. Let's see if we can get the idea of count the cost. Verses 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, where he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Brethren, the outcome of failing to count the cost and endeavoring something one can't do is not death, but mockery, according to Jesus' illustration here. Now, we've already spent a lot of time, and we haven't even gotten to Revelation 7 yet, which will present many a problem that the great multitude is a second-rate spiritual class. Now, let's be honest about this. Granted, Revelation 7, in fact, the whole book, is highly symbolic. And perhaps much could be legitimately done with it. But do we want to interpret it, these symbols, to teach something for which we can find no plain evidence in the Bible? Now, where is the idea in the Bible that if one does not renounce the faith, holds on to the faith, but he just performs a lukewarm consecration, and that God, seeing this lukewarmness, will somehow force this individual into great tribulation and take from him that which he wouldn't give willfully, thus enabling God, in a fit of mercy, to transfer such to a heavenly reward, since they have supposedly given up their earthly potential. Well, Jesus said the lukewarm he casts out of his mouth, Revelation 3:16. He says of the foolish virgins, I never knew you, and they are barred from the wedding. And yet, that is one of our constant proofs of the great company. That's Matthew 25:1-13. Brethren, most believe God does not interfere with anyone's will. The great company doctrine absolutely contradicts that belief about free will. It's not the will of the individual to really follow Christ as he thought he would at one time. But too bad, God is going to force you to do that which you chose to give up doing. Perhaps we might point out that up until now, we've looked at very plain scriptures and uncomplicated. They haven't needed weird and wonderful sleight of hand interpretations. They have been presented just for what they're worth and what they plainly say. The conclusion they all seem to come to is this: many are called, few are chosen. Few actually achieve, by God's grace, not on their own, the heavenly call. All the rest, no matter what their behavior is in this life, come up in the resurrection to the day of judgment. That is plainly stated in John 5:28-29. Now, let's get to the alternative view of Revelation 7. That it is, in fact, a succinct picture of our fundamental doctrine that separates us from everyone else, and that is the doctrine of the two salvation, the heavenly and the earthly. The earthly being the great multitude, having passed through all trials and triumphant in gaining life in paradise. Now, we're going to look at a few instances that suggest this and can be more easily interpreted in that direction than toward the idea of a secondary spiritual group. Let's start with Revelation 7, and we're not going to go too far afield of Revelation 7 for a while. 1-8. Now, we understand Revelation 1-8. We're all in agreement as far as I know. That's the church. Now, given that's the church, here's our first problem. The command in verse 3 is to hold back certain destructive forces, quote, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, tradition says in argument, but the great company are the servants of God, serving him in the temple. Well, the Bible here says it's the 144,000 that are the servants of God, sealed for that position. Verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, brethren, we either believe the Bible or we don't. The Bible says it's only 144,000 that experience the seal of the Holy Spirit. And Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 1:22. God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, you can study this out for yourselves, and you should. The Holy Spirit is an earnest in the sense that its existence promises a spiritual resurrection. Now, I put this question out. How do we arrive at a class resurrected to spirit life when they are not even begotten of the Spirit, according to Revelation 7, which says there's only 144,000 sealed by the Spirit? Now, to believe the multitude of Revelation 7, the great multitude, is a spiritual class, you have to ignore that the Holy Spirit has sealed only 144,000 and believe that there is a spiritual secondary class that is not sealed by the Spirit. But that's a minor problem as compared to what comes next. In verse 5, the sealed are, quote, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, as Bible students, we know the church resurrected to spiritual life are the foretold seed of Abraham, which shall bless all the families of the earth. We also know that we can be considered Israel for only one reason. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed to Israel and heirs according to the promise. Our position as Israelites is based solely on our being baptized into Christ and genuinely putting him on. That means becoming an exact copy of him. Now, can we find in these scriptures a spiritual hope for those not in Christ and therefore not Israelitish? And yet, look how the great multitude are described. This is verse 9, Revelation 7. And lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and peoples, and tongues. The great multitude, in contrast to the 144,000, are distinctly identified as not being Israelitish. Now, here's a question never brought up, never answered, at least not that I've heard. Why is the great multitude described as coming from all nations, as opposed to the 144,000 who are Israelites? Why does it distinguish them that way? Well, the simple answer is because this description fits the second half of the Abrahamic promise. First, there is to be a seed. Paul points out a singular seed of blessing. Singular, even though made up of more than one, because that seed accommodates and demands they be baptized into Jesus and become one with him. The second half of that promise is that this singular seed, Christ and the church, are to bless the remainder of mankind, spoken of in many instances in the Old Testament, the exact same way Revelation describes the great multitude. For instance, we'll just look at a couple. Revelation says this multitude cannot be numbered. There are so many of them. Revelation 7:9. Genesis 16:1 says, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. That's quoted in Revelation 7:9. As the great multitude cannot be numbered, that there are so many, so neither can Abraham's earthly seed. The two seeds are prophesied, just as Revelation does, in Genesis 22, 17, and 28. Genesis 22, 17, and 28. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There we have the plan of God in a nutshell, expressed through his promise to Abraham. A seed of blessing, which is Christ and the church, and a great multitude on the receiving end of the blessing. Now let's look at Genesis 22:17. In multiplying, I will multiply. The great multitude is described as such because they have been multiplied. Multiplied. Multitude. Next in Revelation 7:9, it says, these stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Now the argument is made, while the church is on the throne, here's a group before the throne, and therefore they must be spiritual. Brethren, this does not hold up scripturally. Standing before the throne is a common expression, and it's even used of the church. Revelation 14, 4 and 5. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are without fault before the throne of God. That's Revelation 14. Oh, no, excuse me. Let's look at Revelation 14, 1 and 3. With him, 144,000, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, the world of mankind is likewise described as being before the throne. Matthew 25, 31. Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him, that is to say, before the throne that he's sitting upon, if you're before him, you're before the throne he's sitting upon, shall be gathered all nations. See, brethren, there's our all nations again before the throne. Now, a word about translations. They can all be helpful. But there is not one legitimate translation of the Bible. The JWs made their own translation. And it is impossible to translate free of bias when one has certain religious conviction. What I tend to do is I look at multiplicity. I look at agreements among translators for what is probably the correct thought. Now let's look at Revelation 20, 11 and 12. I'm going to let you look that up. And if you have anything other than the King James Bible, look it up in something other than the King James. That's Revelation 20, 11 and 12. If you did look it up in the King James, or rather, if you didn't look it up in the King James, these verses probably read like the NIV. I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, we all know this is a kingdom picture, and look who's before the throne. All the dead of earth, now resurrected to face judgment. Almost every translation you can get your hand on says that. So to stand before the throne is in general use biblically and can refer to the 144,000 or to those who are to be judged by them. Now, in verse 7, there's mentions of palms, which we tend to associate with the Feast of Tabernacles, which most of the brethren seem to think is a kingdom picture of mankind. Well, there's another influence toward the idea this is the world. Now let's read Revelation 7, 10 to 12. Revelation 7, 10 to 12. And as we read, in your mind, ask yourself, is this acclamation of praise? Alfie, stop. Is this acclamation of praise because of a secondary spiritual class who don't keep their covenant of sacrifice, so it has to be forced from them? Or is this rather the praise due to the plan of God has ended with the saved world of mankind rejoicing? Now here's the great multitude talking, and crieth with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. See, they recognize the source of their salvation. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. There's all the angels before the throne, worshiping God for this salvation of the great multitude, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, brethren, do you think the salvation of a secondary spiritual class is worthy of this acclaim? Or is it more fitting of the saved billions of mankind? Now, in verse 13, one of the elders asked John, who is this great multitude? John answered back, well, you know. And the elder then says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, you need to go to your diaglot for this if you have it there by your side. It is not correct to just say great tribulation. The Greek says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Now, here's another question never answered. What is the great tribulation out of which all the great multitude come? The word the distinguishes this as a particular period of time. When is it? It can't be the tribulation Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, because that's something only at the end of the age. This is really simple to answer if we admit this is the world of mankind. And the great tribulation is the day of judgment, which is described as such in several places. We'll look at them. In Romans 2, Romans 2, 5, Paul splits mankind into two groups. He actually refers to the day of judgment as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's Revelation 2, 5. And then he says, those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality will receive eternal life. Romans 2:7. But then he describes the rest of the world, verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Now here's their experience. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. The word tribulation there is the exact same word in Revelation 7. The great tribulation is thus what Paul is describing here as the day of judgment. And indeed, it is a time of tribulation. That word is also in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul again references the day of judgment as the time when those persecuting the church will get theirs, so to speak. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There's that word tribulation again. And again, it is applied to the day of judgment. Verse 10 tells us this is when, quote, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So, while there is no explanation in the Bible attached to a secondary spiritual class and a specific time of tribulation for them, there is as regards the world. All who shall be saved must come through the tribulation, that is, the day of judgment. Now, we get to something that is supposed to be so conclusive that this is a spiritual class. This is Revelation 7:14. And have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, reading the context, the washing of the robe is contextually associated with what happens to those who go through the Great Tribulation. It's the day of judgment when righteousness reigns over the earth that mankind will learn God's ways and cleanse themselves of sin. Just an illustration, washing their robes. Revelation 22:14. Look that up. In just about every translation, we'll just use the NIV, but Revelation 22:14. And we know this is a scripture that has to do with the world. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life. There's the identification of those who have the right to life. It's a saved world of mankind in the kingdom. Not to church now so they can sacrifice it. Check all your translations of this scripture. Washing robes is an apt symbol for the purifying work of the kingdom. Now, continuing, Revelation 7:15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This is a picture of the finished kingdom, the temple, the bride. This throne and the servants, the world of mankind, are described in Revelation 21 and 22, and in particular in Revelation 22:3. Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, if the throne of God and the Lamb is in this city that comes down from God out of heaven to the earth, and if the world enter into this city, Revelation 21:26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of all nations, there's the all nations, into it. Well, where are they? As they bring their glory and honor. Where are they but before the throne And who are they but servants of God? As a matter of fact, it's hard to believe anyone will attain everlasting life who doesn't become a servant of God. That's a prerequisite. And where are they but serving God in that temple forevermore? Revelation 21 and 22. Read it. Compare it to Revelation 7 and the experience of the great multitude. Read Revelation 7 about the great multitude, then read Revelation 21 and 22. And read Revelation 21 and 22 again, then go back, read Revelation 7. Now, we're getting near the end of this rather long study. Verses 15 to 17 of Revelation 7 are a part of the angel's explanation as to who the great multitude are. Now, there's a very good translation of the Bible by Rotherham, who, by the way, was in the truth. And I recommend it, especially for New Testament study. He does something very unusual. I've never found another Bible to do. Whenever in the New Testament there is a quote from the Old, he puts it in italics, and then at the bottom of the page lists where the quotes come from. Now, if you have a Rotherham and you got it open, you will notice most of verses 14 through 17 are in italics, meaning the answer from the angel as to who the great multitude are can be found in Old Testament prophecies of restitution. Let us compare. There's a number of examples. We'll just look at a couple. Let us compare Revelation 7, 16, and 17 with a forecast of restitution in Isaiah 49, 10, which Revelation's quoting. Revelation 7, 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Isaiah 49, 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun light. Revelation 7:17, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Isaiah 49:10, he shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Now, who is Isaiah 49 talking about? In verse 8, he speaks of Jesus given for a covenant for the purpose of, quote, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Verse 9 continues the work of Jesus, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in thy ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. There's the mention of the new covenant and its purpose, that the prisoners of death may come forth. Clearly, this is a reference to restitution and its benefactors. In Revelation 7:17, we find the phrase, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Do we believe there will be tears in heaven for God to wipe away? But that is a phrase contained in two restitution promises, Isaiah 25:8 and 35:10, and it's also promised later in Revelation as regards the world of mankind. Now, you can look these and others up in your personal study. Why the angels would cite restitution promises to explain who the great multitude are is a mystery, unless they are the restitution class. Now, a few objections considered. What about the Levite? Don't they picture the great company? In fact, they do anything but. Now, first of all, if the Levites are great company members, what are they doing in the 144,000? Revelation 7:7. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi as a type or picture. These are things we know. Let us review them. That goes back to Passover night, when the firstborn of Israel were spared by the blood of the Lamb. However, Jesus himself is the biblical firstborn of firstborns. That's Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, there was another sense in which Jesus is the firstborn. It's in his resurrection. Colossians 1:18, speaking of Jesus. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Brethren, that's a good scripture. In our lives, in our mind, in our knowledge, in our hearts, in every aspect of ourselves, in every aspect of our Christian life and our thoughts, Jesus is to have the preeminence. But we read Christ has a body, who are also considered firstborn. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, Romans 8:29 ties this in. For whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Being a firstborn comes with privileges, the chief of which is sharing in Jesus' firstborn resurrection. Romans 6:5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The privileges of being one with Christ in his resurrection. It's the 144,000 that make up what Paul calls the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. How do we know the firstborn are exclusively in the 144,000? We just read. They're the only ones to share in Christ's first resurrection, hence firstborn in that sense. And they are pictured as under the blood on that Passover night when the death angel swooped down to exterminate all the firstborn in the land, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, here's our history. For a time, after Israel was released from slavery, the firstborn among Israel remained in a special position of service. We're all familiar with this. Example, Exodus 22:29. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Now, let's use our consecrated minds. At that point, at the point where God said, the firstborn of thy son shall be given unto me. At that point, who did the firstborn represent? Well, I can't come to any other answer than the 144,000 church of the firstborn under the blood of Passover night, which God refers to when he says that. Now, the time came when that particular arrangement became too cumbersome, and God made another arrangement. He substituted the firstborn with the tribe of Levi. Numbers 3:12. I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn. Instead of. In place of. Now, if the Levites are appointed by God to take the place of the firstborn, who do the Levites represent? Well, whose place did they take? That is why the Levites have no part in the land. They represent the spiritual class, but a very exclusive spiritual class, the church of the firstborn. Firstborn, because they have become one with Christ, the original firstborn. If you're not a firstborn, you're not spiritual. If you're not a firstborn, a Levite who took their place, you inherit the land. If you're not a firstborn, the Levites took their place. So if you're not a Levite, you're anything else, you inherit the land, the earth. Only those exchanged to picture the firstborn receive no inheritance in the land, and therefore, by implication, a spiritual existence. Now, going back to the original type, Passover night, those passed over, we have seen, represented exclusively the 144,000 of the first resurrection. They were eventually typed by the Levites in exchange for the actual firstborn among Israel. Following through with the logic, there is only one group that can share a heavenly inheritance, Levites with no part in the land, who picture the 144,000 church of the firstborn. Now, there is nothing in the scripture that says when God created the Levite for the firstborn that he was inventing and typing a whole new group. There's nothing that says such a thing. It's the same group, just for convenience, estimated or viewed differently. We read in Revelation of the first resurrection, and then the resurrection, the judgment. Can we find in the Bible a reference to a resurrection other than that of the firstborn and the world in general, leaving aside the ancient worthies who come up in the resurrection perfect, but they're part of the general resurrection on earth? We can't find a resurrection mentioned for the great company. Shouldn't that concern us? Finally, it's argued by the brethren, well, the great multitude are at the marriage of the Lamb. Well, there is no scripture that says that, only misquoted scripture. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude. Well, there it is. There they are at the wedding. The trouble is, that's not what the text says. There is an added word, which Revelation warns us to never do. The text says, I heard as it were. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving you an illustration here. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. Now, just reading simple English or Greek, all that's being described there is the sound John heard praising God. He gives three examples. We take one of them and turn it into a class. What do you do with the other two, the many waters class and the mighty thunder class? Make them spiritual classes also? Or just accept what it says, that those three examples describe the sound John was hearing praising God, not the specifics of from whence it came. Now, we finally reached the end of this. A lot of scriptures to consider, look at. And what I'm hoping is that that's what you'll do. Rather than coming to snap judgments or argumentation, sit down with this list of scriptures on your own, and read them over and over and over and see what conclusion you come through, aided by the Holy Spirit, for which we all praise God. Now, this, what's just been presented here, this may be correct, and it may not be. It may be partially correct. It may be not correct at all. But I did this, and I wanted to do this, because it concerned me, the absolute certainty with which this subject was discussed weeks ago, almost as if any other opinion, anybody else's other opinion, is beyond ridiculous, with no scriptural support whatsoever. Brethren, you know, sometimes, those with whom we disagree have good reason. Now, it doesn't mean they're right, necessarily. Doesn't mean they're wrong. But sometimes they have good reason. And rather than being maybe Bible student bullies who won't hear anything other than what one wants to hear, if we talked to those brethren and had a real dialogue with them and a real conversation, if for no other reason than to just figure out what's their reason, so that what you're looking for is clarity between the two of you and not necessarily agreement, because we agree on so many things, the important things. And it's humility that really suggests we should consider one another's thoughts calmly, instead of being like those Pharisees who threw anyone out of the synagogue who had a different viewpoint than their own. And with that, we finally conclude. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and correct all those thoughts that are incorrect. Thank you.